We come now to the service of the Word of God, so if you'll turn to your Old Testament lesson, this morning comes from Psalm 68, verses 1 through 19. That's if you're using a Pew Bible on page 611. This is a fitting psalm for the background of what we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians, because in it, David speaks of the triumph of God as he leads a procession into Zion, showing his triumph over his enemies. Paul himself quotes this psalm in another of his letters, the letter of Ephesians, to speak of God triumphing in this way in Christ. And it's this kind of triumphal procession that informs what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 19, page 611. First, let's pray. The Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would come and you would take these holy scriptures that you once and for all breathed out into this text that is the Word of God, that you would take them and that you would breathe through them once more into us. And then in exhaling your breath now in the reading of your Word and its preaching, we would be enlivened, that we might find the strength, the energy, the life of God coursing through our very being. Only you can do this, and we pray that you would now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall in Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. If you turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 for our New Testament reading, as well as will be our scripture text for a sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1226. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. Gallup News has tracked public trust in various professions for some time now in what they call their honesty and ethics poll. And the ratings of almost all professions have declined steadily over the years. Apparently, we are living in an age of increasing skepticism all around. One unnerving trend among the data in these polls is this, that trust in pastors has reached an all-time low. The percentage of adults who rate clergy as high or very high in honesty and ethical standards is now down to 32%. We're not quite at the bottom yet. We still outrank union leaders, journalists, and business executives. And happily, we are nowhere near the level of distrust that has accrued to that most dubious and distasteful of creatures, the congressman. Politicians bottom out the charts in Gallup's data. Nevertheless, how is it that a vocation that's supposed to be filled with men of exemplary character has declined so dramatically in the trust that people put in such men, in the estimation of the public? Gallup doesn't ask its participants to provide reasons for their rankings. However, obvious suspects abound. The image of the prosperity gospel huckster peddling on television health and wealth immediately comes to mind. Add to this shocking exposures of abuse, malfeasance, and sexual scandal among high-profile clergy, and sometimes even systematic attempts by the church to cover those things up. And the reasons for the misgivings of the ethics of pastors abound. However, we should be cautious about attributing this entirely to self-inflicted wounds. Why? Because the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. It is a stumbling block, an offensive and alienating announcement. As Christianity declines in the West, it should be wholly unsurprising to see rising suspicion towards those who are the heralds of its message. Certainly, the ethical failings of clergy have done much to harm the cause of the gospel, and as we will see in the exposition of these verses, Paul lambasts those who do not conduct themselves in a sincere ministry. However, the Apostle Paul himself was quite at home with the reality that most of the world looked askance upon his calling. In his other letter, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says that he and his fellow apostles have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's not exactly an inspiring recruitment line for seminaries. Come join the scum of the world. If you preach the gospel, and you preach it as it's delivered in the apostolic writings of the New Testament, you are going to cause offense. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be viewed with suspicion. You're going to have to get accustomed to your place as the refuse of all things. Perhaps counterintuitively, it is only in embracing that reality that a man can have a pastoral ministry that is sincere. Chasing the coattails of worldly respectability invariably proves to be a gateway for compromising on the truth of the gospel. But that derision from the world, it is not just something that pastors need to embrace. You ordinary Christian, you must embrace this as well. What is it that Jesus says? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The early Christians were quite at home with the reality that for them to be a Christian meant for them to live on the margins of cultural power and respectability. And as we enter into the new post-Christian era of the West, we must rediscover that posture. We need to stop chasing after a theology of glory and relearn the theology of the cross. Relearn that God's power and wisdom lie hidden in shame and weakness and foolishness. That the victory of God is draped in the appearances of defeat. And Paul takes us to that truth again here in these verses. So I want you to see from Scripture this morning is this. It's in your note sheet along with the points if you want to follow along that way. Embrace the triumph of God in the preaching of the cross. Embrace the triumph of God in the preaching of the cross. The 3 points we'll consider. First, a triumphant ministry. Second, a divisive ministry. And third, a sincere ministry. A triumphant ministry, a divisive ministry, a sincere ministry. So let's begin with our first point, a triumphant ministry. Here in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul is returning now to the details of something he was talking about earlier in this letter, his apostolic journeys. In the middle of the previous chapter, he took up a defense of the fact that he had altered his travel itinerary to the displeasure of the Corinthians. And now in chapter 2, verse 12, he circles back again to the details of his movements. He had come to this strategic location for ministry, the region of Troas. And as Paul notes in verse 12, God's providence had opened a door for him. The way seemed clear for a fruitful ministry in this place. But as we read in verse 13, Paul was unable to be at peace and to stay there. Titus was nowhere to be found. Paul apparently expected to meet again his ministerial protege and colleague there in Troas. And when this did not happen, he became restless. If you continue reading through this letter, you'll find out when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul eventually does reconnect with Titus, and Titus brings him encouraging news of how the Corinthians repented after having received his letter and have renewed their affection for him. However, as he is in Troas, no such news had yet reached the apostle. Now, we live in the age of rapid communication. So this may be a bit of a foreign concept to us. These days, if you so much as sneeze, I'm likely to read about it on Facebook. But Paul had no social media feed. He had no cell phone, no email, no means of rapid contact with Titus. And so no news is not necessarily good news. And so even though a prime opportunity for ministry lies before him in this place, we read in verse 13, Paul determines to move on to Macedonia. Now, Paul is not recounting this because he has a wandering mind. He just can't seem to stay on the conversational track. No, he recounts this detail as a launch pad for something else, something he wants the Corinthians to understand about his apostolic ministry and travels. And we see where Paul is going with all of this in the transition he makes in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The Corinthians needed to understand that Paul was not roving about randomly. His apostolic journeys are not purposeless. There is purpose to his movements, but Paul recognizes that he is not the one charting his course. His journeys are directed by another hand, God's hand. At times, they may look a bit helter-skelter, but underneath the course of things is the providence of God as it was directed to the end that Paul speaks of in verse 14, the spread of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. And Paul deploys then a vivid analogy to describe this phenomenon. He says in verse 14 that God in Christ leads the apostles in this triumphal procession. This reference would have immediately filled the imaginations of the Corinthians. Because what Paul is referring to there is the practice of victorious Roman generals. When a general returned from vanquishing an enemy of the empire, they would enter the city of Rome in a grand parade. The general would stand upon a two-wheeled chariot drawn by a team of horses. He and his carriage would be decorated with the laurel wreaths of victory. He would be bedecked in purple and sometimes gold, and he would process through the city accompanied by the flourish of trumpets and his victorious army marching along with him. And the spoils of war would be carried along in this parade. Oxen would be driven in the train of the conqueror to serve as sacrifices to Jupiter at its end. Incense and spices would have been burned, filling the city with the pungent aroma of this triumphal procession. If you had witnessed this kind of spectacle, you would have never forgotten it. And if you had not, you would at least have heard about it from others. And so what Paul is saying is that while his movements through the Mediterranean may seem jolting and vigorous to the naked eye, the reality is that in them, God is marching in triumph. God has conquered his enemies, and he has done so in Christ. And now, like a victorious general, he's leading this procession through the world to spread the news of his triumph. Paul can easily deploy this metaphor here because we see it's precisely what Israel had expected Yahweh to do in the Old Testament, what we saw in our Old Testament reading in Psalm 68. They expected the Lord to shatter his enemies and parade into Zion, leading a host of captives and receiving gifts from among men. And Paul is marching in this procession. But Paul does not lead this parade nor control its movements. He only marches along to wherever he is steered in the train of the victorious God. But here's the strange thing about what Paul is saying. Where is Paul in all of this? What is Paul in all of this? You see, the victorious Roman generals would do one more thing in their triumphant processions. Marching amidst the army would be the captives of the enemy they had defeated. And part of the glory of this spectacle was the open shame of those who had been subjugated as they were driven in chains before their conquerors. Where is Paul in this parade? What is Paul in this parade? Paul is a captive of the victor. It's implied in the verb he uses in verse 14. He's being led in this procession. Paul knows himself to have been the enemy of Christ, the great persecutor of the church. But Jesus, the mighty conqueror, used the omnipotence of his risen power to subdue Paul to himself. And now the apostle marches behind him as a captive in the glorious procession of his triumph. And grasping this is key to understand what Paul is doing here, key to understanding how Paul is actually subverting the false gospel of the false apostles that had entered into Corinth. Paul's drawing the imaginations of the Corinthians to something glorious and powerful, the parade of the Lord of hosts, who is strong and mighty in battle, the Lord who has conquered his enemies and marches about the world in a triumphal procession. And yet, the glory of this procession for the apostles is a glory that is shrouded in the paradox of how this particular victorious general has conquered. Paul marches in this train in the shadow of the cross. His role is the role of one who has been made a captive, and thus also, as it were, exposed to ridicule and shame. This metaphor of the triumphal procession is of a piece of Paul's theology of the cross, which dominates the Corinthian correspondence. It is triumph and victory shrouded in humiliation and weakness. And so tucked into this imagery is the mystery of the cross, the mystery of what Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, that he always carries about in his body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in his body. You see, Paul is tapping into the very thing which the false apostles are appealing to in the Corinthian sensibilities and longings. This longing for glory and strength and conquest. Yet in tapping into that, he is simultaneously redirecting it. He's redirecting that longing to the hidden realities of where those things really lie. They lie in the brutality of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And what it means for you to take up your cross and to follow him in his procession. They lie shrouded in weakness, shame, and suffering. And so Paul has a role to play in this parade that is shaped by the mode of conquest of the general he follows. He's a participant in something glorious, but something which for him at present means exposure to degradation and even death. You see, what most often waited for these captives in the triumphal procession was their execution. The Roman army would slaughter the subjugated king and his captive army before the watching eyes of the empire. Think I'm reading too much into this image? Compare what Paul says here to what he already wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He uses the same metaphor. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Paul knows his ministry, the ministry of the word, of the cross, to be the vehicle through which the triumphal procession of Christ moves through the world to spread the knowledge of him everywhere. And yet he also knows that his role in all of this is a role which involves humiliation and suffering and quite possibly, at the end of it all, his own brutal execution. Yet hidden in those realities is the victorious movement of the God who has defeated sin in the grave. Paul marches willingly as a captive. And so, Christian, this is the message of triumph that we have to proclaim to the world. This is the message of victory which must captivate your imaginations and fill your lips. The message of the cross. The message of Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the fault lines of that dynamic inform what Paul goes on to say in these verses about this aroma of Christ which wafts into the world from this parade. That brings us to our second point, a divisive ministry, a divisive ministry. Paul goes on to say in verse 15 that he and the other apostles, they are the aroma of Christ to God in the world. But this same aroma produces a different response in different people. They perceive this fragrance in different ways. Last year, we went to the Christmas village in Aurora. And as we wandered through the stalls at a certain place, I began to smell a rather pungent aroma. It smelled like some of the foulest body odor that had ever invaded my nostrils, like the stench of a multitude of sweaty feet. And I caught a whiff of this. And after quieting my stomach, I started to move on, but then I caught it again and again and again, and I thought, this cannot be a passing person. What is this reeking odor then? It's near the restroom, so I thought, maybe it's that. But as I approached one stall, it finally dawned on me what I was smelling. One vendor was selling raclette sandwiches. They were melting this massive wheel of cheese in order to continuously supply this long line of people with very stinky sandwiches that they desire to eat. And then my perspective changed a little bit. What was once offensive was now suddenly piquant. Pleasantly tangy, perhaps. I toyed then with the notion of buying one for myself. I didn't. But what an aroma evokes in you hinges on your perception of what it points to. The triumphal procession of the Roman generals was a fragrant affair with incense and burnt offerings, but those aromas meant very different things to the cheering crowds of victorious Romans than they did to the army that was marching in captivity behind them. A note here, though, that Paul says in verse 15 that the apostles themselves, they are the aroma of Christ to their God. Their ministry is what emits this fragrance. But the scent of their ministry does not hit the nostrils of everyone in the same way. Paul speaks of two classes of people in verse 15, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Both smell the same fragrance, both hear the same message of the cross, both see the same ministry of the apostles as the cross is made known in their lives as something that they are being conformed unto. Yet the reception of that same message bears very different results in each respective category. As you continue to read into verse 16, you see that for one, it is a fragrance from death to death, and for the other, life to life. But what's the dividing line? What's the determining factor between the two? What proves to be the decisive difference between those who are perishing and those who are being saved? If we reach to other places in the scripture, even if you consider what comes next in this epistle, the answer is it's having ears to hear and eyes to see. Or if we were to adapt the biblical idiom to Paul's metaphor here, having noses to smell. Something must change within you in order for your perception to change about Christ who is before you in the preaching of his cross. And that something is nothing less than the regenerating work of God. You must be born again. Born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as Jesus tells Nicodemus, without being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You will be forever blind to its reality. Without that sovereign work of God's grace in you, then you will forever be in the category of those who he will go on to speak of in just a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Those to whom the gospel is veiled, those who've blinded minds, cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You must first have God work in you to unstop your ears, to change your sight, to alter your nostrils, so that what you smell is not the aroma of death to death, but of life to life. And yet, this absolute sovereignty of God's grace does not relieve you of the burden of your responsibility to respond to this message of the cross. Calvinism does not negate evangelism. It emboldens it and empowers it. My favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck, he puts it this way. He says, the purpose of election is not, as it is so often proclaimed, to turn off the many, but to invite all to participate in the riches of God's grace in Christ. No one has a right to believe that he is reprobate. For everyone is sincerely and urgently called to believe in Christ with a view to salvation. Bavinck put his finger on what you must wrestle with as you wrestle with Paul's words here. Paul's state as a captive, led in this humiliating procession, produces this aroma that demands a response. The preaching of the gospel always demands a response. But there are only two responses: attraction or revulsion, belief or unbelief. You will either embrace the crucified Christ in faith for what he is, or you will reject him. There is no middle way. There is no third way. And so the question for each of you today is this: which is it for you? Do you smell the aroma of the cross and discover there is something repugnant or something glorious? Life and not death. Have you turned to Christ in faith, or have you not? If you have not, do so now. Believe on this crucified conqueror and discover that what the world finds to be a disgusting aroma of death is actually, in truth, the sweet smell of life. Now, we should note something here. Notice the tense of the verbs used in verse 15. Paul uses present progressive verbs. For those of you who are not grammar nerds, that's what it means. This is what this means. It means they're continuous, ongoing actions. Those who are being saved and are perishing. And that present progressive tense communicates the dynamism of what is occurring in the preaching of the cross, the constant ministry of the word in the world. It's a process in which one is inevitably made a participant. Either a participant in the dynamic outworking of the life of Christ in you, or a participant in the dynamic outworking of judgment and death and your rejection of him. How you see the cross, or to retain Paul's metaphor, how you smell the cross will be determined by which category you're experiencing. And if you're in the category of those who are being saved, what you will discover is that the sovereign grace of God does not leave you boasting in yourself. Rather, it leaves you asking in ecstatic bewilderment what we'll sing in just a moment. Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there was room? Understanding the doctrines of grace for what they are, they will not induce spiritual pride in you. They will induce a humility that can do nothing else other than fall down and worship the God of grace. The God whose mercy is truly free, truly unconditional, truly amazing. But the dynamic outworking of this salvation, it's a warning to the Corinthians. And it's a warning to us. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the false apostles who are among them, they're proclaiming another Jesus and a different gospel. And if the Corinthians are enticed by their theology of glory, they will find themselves smelling the aroma of death to death. What they need to do then is abandon the counterfeit and embrace the authentic. That takes us to our third point, a sincere ministry. Now, though Paul has not mentioned them yet explicitly, he's taking a shot at the false apostles here. He'll mention them quite explicitly later on in this letter, but here in verse 17 he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." One more time, the apostles appealing to an image that would have been familiar to the Corinthians. The peddler that he talks about there was one who bought from wholesalers and then served as a middleman in the marketplace, selling them in the bazaar to the general public. And because they were middlemen, they often had a reputation for sometimes tampering with the goods they peddled. Now, if the purity of something could be diluted so that you could sell more of it, they often would do so. Hence, Paul will return to this very same metaphor in a short while in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, to speak of those that are practicing cunning and tampering with God's word. The huckster in the marketplace was not exactly known for being a person of sincerity. Just as much as you trust your used car salesman, right? And so Paul says here in verse 17 that there are many who are supposed preachers of the gospel who act like this. They're peddlers. So one commentator puts it, to survive in the marketplace, the peddler had to adapt to the customer, either by making sure he offers what they want to buy or by conning or coaxing them into thinking that he has what they want. What is Paul getting at? He's getting at the fact that the false apostles have tampered with the gospel in order to try to make it more appealing. Appealing to the natural instincts of fallen humans. They're manipulating the message in order to make it more marketable to the public, to their customers. They've diluted it. They've tried to remove something of the offense of the cross in order to gain more buyers for their wares. And so we can see then the relation between Paul's thoughts. We can see the bridge that connects what Paul says in verses 15 and 16 to what Paul says in verse 17. If a preacher does not embrace this reality, that the preaching of Christ creates division in humanity, a division that is beyond his control, a division that can only fall out according to God's sovereignty, he cannot conduct his ministry with the kind of sincerity that is necessary to be a minister of the gospel. He'll always be tampering, attempting to modify the preaching of the word in a cynical attempt to work in his hearers what really only the Holy Spirit can do. Now, that's not to say that we should not be winsome and gentle in our presentation of the gospel. We cannot be combative jerks who are devoid of the fruits of the Holy Spirit and then attribute the offense that we cause to our listeners to the cross, when in reality what people are upset by is our failure to be Christ-like. That's not what we're saying. Nor is this to say that there's no place at all to contextualize the gospel to a given culture. Because proper contextualization, what it does is it does not remove the offense of the gospel, but sharpens it to confront and subvert the idols of a given people. But it is to say that the sincere ministry of the gospel cannot be adapted to models taken from the marketplace. When it is, something of the offense of the cross will always be diluted, removed. So it was happening with the false apostles in Corinth. They were preaching a theology of glory, which was far more interesting to the ears of some in Corinth. But opposite that sort of cynical marketing, Paul says in verse 17 that he and the other apostles, they are men of sincerity. They have pure motives. And notice something in verse 17 that's key to their earnestness. Who is their audience most ultimately? They speak Christ in the sight of God. Paul is saying that as much as he wants the Corinthians to embrace the message of the cross, embrace his gospel, still they are not the audience that matters the most. In the ministry of the word, the customer is not king. Now, the audience whom Paul cares most about is his audience of one. His audience of God. Paul knows himself to be a man who lives coram Deo, before the living God at all times, and the derision and the scorn of the world then is completely subordinate to Paul's concern to have the approval of his Lord. And this is the same sort of perspective that we must embrace if we're to cherish the unadulterated message of the gospel. The only way you can come to grips with the suffering and the humiliation and the degradation to which your crucified Savior calls you to embrace is in recalibrating your understanding of what it is that really matters. What matters is not a seat at the table of the powerful and the respectable of this world. What matters is understanding this triumphal procession and your place in it. A sincere ministry of the word of the cross, it can only be conducted by and received by those who are at home with the paradox of how God has displayed his power in the world. He's displayed it in such a way that all human boasting is drained from the bottom of your life. He's displayed it in the King of Glory as he is impaled upon a tree. And he continues to display it in the mystery of lives which are conformed to that reality, that same cross and a suffering and a weakness which imitates your Savior. And so a sincere ministry of the word can only be heralded by those who understand that the power of God that has been unleashed upon the world is a power that's made known in the foolishness of preaching. That the triumph of God marches through the world and gathers the nations into this procession through the proclamation of a Messiah that has been humiliated, who bears the reproach of the world and bears your guilt along with it. And so the cross is not, nor will it ever be, a message that elicits the thunderous applause of this passing age. It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But in its proclamation, this mystery marches forward. The mystery of the mighty conqueror who leads his people in victory, in a victory march which the world cannot understand or smell correctly. And in it, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere. A fragrance which for some will prove to be the fragrance of life to life, and for others, death to death, in the mysterious outworkings of God's hidden purposes. But it is in grasping this unseen reality of the conquest of the Lamb who was slain, the power of God made known in weakness, the supremacy of the King who was crucified, that you, like Paul, can confess in sincerity that you are not ashamed of the gospel, for you know that it is the power of God to salvation. Embrace the triumph of God in the preaching of the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our natural inclination is to be repulsed at the thought of a crucified Savior, that in it we are confronted with our lack, our inability, our unworthiness, our guilt, all that is wrong with us. And yet in it we find glory. We find that which clothes our nakedness, that which heals our otherwise blind eyes, that which forgives us of our guilt, that which changes our lives and helps us to embrace what it means to take up our own cross and to follow our Savior. And so we pray this hour that you would give us the courage and the faith to embrace that message, and that we would do so clinging to it to our dying day. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.